It is fun that we are a chatty group. We do get to have brunch afterwards, thanks to Mary and the crew and stuff. So I know there is some good stuff. So we'll hang out afterwards if you're able. I do want to wish everyone a happy Mother's Day, however you celebrate Mother's Day or not. I know it's a kind of holiday that's very important to some. Others, you know, kind of has, different feelings and stuff about it and stuff. But today's gospel story that we're going to be looking at this morning is talking about a mother and her two sons, and it's probably a story that might be familiar to some of you. Basically, a story about this mother who, you know, as any good mother, you know, she loved her sons. She was very proud of them. She wanted good things for them, and she basically came to Jesus one day with a pretty audacious request, and she said, "Hey, Jesus, I want you to have my two sons. I want one of them to sit on your right hand in your kingdom and one on your left hand." And Jesus interacts with her about this, and, she wants her boys to be right and left of Jesus. She wants her sons to make it big. No small dreams there, right? Maybe we're familiar with this story, but, you know, friends, you know, we live in a very ambitious world. I think often I feel like, you know, here in the Bay Area, we just reflect on just, there's a lot of sense of ambition and about just sort of having to make it in this world. There's a certain culture and vibe, I think, that we experience here in the Bay Area. In particular, you know, whether it has to do with a kind of biotech industry or tech industry, all these different things just to kind of make ends meet, even just to live in this affordable area and stuff. And so there's a lot of sense of, what does ambition look like? What are the dreams that we have? You know, just people trying to make it big. And I think it's a very common and pervasive thing. There's a negative side to it. There's, some things that can be healthy about ambition as well, and we're going to be looking at that this morning. Certainly in our pop culture, we always often want to know who's the best, who's the fastest, the smartest, the strongest, the loudest, the richest, who's the best singer, who's the most talented artist or musician, right? How many people like some of these shows, The Voice, Dancing with the Stars? Come on, I know there's people out there watching these shows, right? I mean, you want to find out who's the best, right? It's why the Guinness Book of World Records is probably a yearly bestseller. We want to find out, like, what's the best out there? What are the things that just really kind of compel us, towards that? Personally, I try to avoid that as much as possible. I do get sucked into it, in different ways. So I am a sports fan. I think people know that and stuff. And so I'm convinced that the Warriors are going to take out the Houston Rockets this week, starting this week and stuff, because they are the best, right? They are the best, and they are going to win their third championship in 4 years and stuff. So that's like my little vice there. It's like, I want to see who's the best. I want to be a fan of the best and that sort of thing. And, you know, let's face it. I mean, you know, life is often about winning and losing. You know, that's why we keep score. That's why we love sports and board games and comparing, you know, kind of how we're doing, whether it's in life or maybe compared to others around us sometimes. And certainly that's in a lot of ways why this mother came to Jesus. You know, she came to Jesus in the great game of life. She wanted to make sure that her boys were going to come out ahead. And if that meant asking a favor of Jesus, she was glad to do it because she felt like, hey, you know, my boys deserve it. I want them to have big dreams, and her sons had large ambitions. But Christ speaks to this. Christ speaks to this potential problem of such misguided ambition. So I want to invite you to pray together with me as we delve into this morning's message. So Lord, we just thank you for ultimately your word and the ways in which you speak to just the problems and the things that we encounter in this world, the challenges that we face in life. And I pray specifically this morning, Lord, for you to speak through your word, Lord, through this passage out of Matthew 20, Lord, that you would just be reminding us, Lord, of just what healthy ambition is, how to avoid misguided ambitions that we can take us down the wrong path, Lord. And so we just pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to see and hear what you have for us this morning. We just pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So friends, despite what you might kind of perceive, I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong or there's nothing inherently evil about ambition. Even if you don't have any ambition, you know, I mean, if you don't have any ambition, I mean, why bother getting out of bed in the morning, right? Why kind of not like, you might as well roll over and just kind of sleep all day. Ambition by one dictionary definition is really simply this, you know, strong desire to do or to achieve something, typically requiring determination and hard work. So there's nothing inherently wrong with that, right? I mean, we can just have this sense of, you know, it can be positive, it can be negative, it can be good or bad, righteous or evil. It can be very useful, you know, when we're ambitious for the right things. That's the key thing here. In fact, I'd like to kind of think that, you know, in a lot of ways, you know, as I anticipate transition, that there's sort of, you know, some healthy sense of ambition for me as I kind of anticipate a transition, you know, from grace to, you know, to a new calling, and to see where God's going to be placing me, to be a different kind of pastor, to be able to grow and learn in different ways. And similarly, even by stepping down, I mean, my encouragement is for you as a church to really say, you know, what would it look like for us to really have a sense of ambition as a congregation, to really want to see what the church can look like, to grow in different ways and such, as a congregation, eventually under a new pastor. And so, you know, if you don't really care about kind of how life is going to play out, you know, I mean, if you don't really, you know, care about what happens and just let whatever happens, happens, I mean, that can be problematic for other reasons that we're not going to get into this morning. But what about you? I mean, what about your ambitions? You know, what kinds of sense of ambitions do you have? You know, what do you dream about? What are those secret hopes that you perhaps have for your life? And so as we delve into this morning's text out of Matthew chapter 20, you know, I want to attribute some of much of this commentary to Ray Pritchard, who kind of helps lay out some of the context for all this. And first of all, I just want to lay out that the context for this particular passage is important. Because first of all, this event that we're going to be looking at in a moment really takes place at the end of Jesus' life, first of all. And it's really about a week before Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus and his disciples, they're heading towards Jerusalem. They're anticipating kind of the end of Jesus' life. And so these are really part of the final action-packed days as the clock is beginning to tick down towards the climax of Jesus' public ministry. And while Jesus is coming to grips with that bloody death that looms before him, you know, his top men, his disciples, his faithful 12, they're kind of angling for better seats in the midst of all this in that kingdom. I mean, who can blame them, right? You know, they're sort of, they want to be somebody. I mean, most of them left very humble lives as either fishermen or tax collectors, all these different things that they left. And they're like, okay, you know, we gave up for the last 3 years. We've been kind of part of this public ministry that has been very interesting for them. But, you know, they want to angle for something here. I mean, who can blame them, right? I mean, we all want to be near the center of power in some ways. You know, at least we say, or maybe we think, you know, if I can't be somebody myself, you know, maybe I want to be near somebody who, you know, has maybe some authority or some, or is a somebody. We can sometimes want to bask in the reflected glow of greatness near somebody else. And even in our spiritual lives, you know, we can kind of get sucked into that at times as well. We can feel like, you know, we have this sense of entitlement with God in the sense that, you know, like we've done things for God. We've served God in the church. We've done different things. So God has to answer our prayers, right? We have this sense that, you know, God, I've been faithful to you. Now you've got to keep up your end of the bargain. And with that as background, I want us to look at this conversation between this mother and two sons with Jesus. And we're going to just break it down into a couple different sections and stuff. So then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. So boom, there it is. That's the question that she's asking. You know, pretty bold. And, you know, while it's easy to criticize this woman, you know, in reality, she's just doing what simply any good mother would want to do, right? She just is kind of angling for something for her sons, right? She wants good things for her kids. I mean, those of us that are parents or, you know, have been parents in the past, I mean, you all want good things for your children, right? I mean, that's an important thing. So there's nothing to blame inherently about, you know, about what she, about this request that she makes. She just wants good things for her kids. But imagine the scene for a moment. You know, here comes this mother with these two grown-up sons in tow, right? I mean, these are full-fledged disciples of Jesus, right? So they've been with Jesus for 3 years and they're like, you know, I mean, I don't think she's pulling their ear or whatever, but she's like, they're like, you know, come on, let's just talk to Jesus about this. And they're like, you know, they were in on it because there's a parallel account in Mark 10 that basically makes clear that the boys had the same question in mind. You know, they were prepared to ask Jesus the same thing. And you can see that parallel account in Mark 10 as well. But basically they're 25, maybe 30 years old. And so, you know, they've agreed that let's go to Jesus. Let's ask him this question. You know, we don't know kind of what this kingdom is going to look like. We have the sense that something is coming to an end, you know, and so we got to angle here a little bit, right? And so maybe they agree. They said, you know, mom, why don't you ask Jesus? We're a little nervous to ask him something. Maybe he's going to, you know, hear you out a little bit more than he would us. So just notice for a moment, you know, like, I mean, you know, Jesus is not going to turn away a poor mother. She's just making a request, right? I mean, Jesus is the one who asked her boys to leave their family fishing business in the first place to follow Jesus. She's like, you know, hey, we have no livelihood now. My boys are not fishing anymore. So can you put them on your right and your left hand? And so that's the request that she makes of Jesus. And so notice that she kneels humbly before Jesus, you know, and she came to Jesus with her son and kneeling down, Kneeling down, she asked for a favor. So there's a sense that, you know, like she comes before Jesus and she asks with great respect, you know, that James and John be given these seats of highest honor in the kingdom. You know, at this point, you know, we can come up with, we have to realize a temptation that sometimes as parents we can face, which is that we can have this tendency to, you know, to want to force our children into, you know, our own molding. Like maybe this mother, you know, she didn't have a very ambitious life herself necessarily. And so, you know, the fishing business, they've been out of that for about 3 years now. And so now they sense that something is coming with Jesus. It's this kingdom that he keeps talking about. The kingdom of God is coming. And so they're trying to get a sense of that. And so, you know, maybe she wants to say, well, you know, I want to have my children achieve. If I couldn't achieve something, I want them to achieve something. And that can be a temptation that sometimes we as parents can face. That the reality is that, you know, what we want for our children may not necessarily be the same thing that what God wants, ultimately. They may not be one and the same. Now, before we kind of throw this mother under the bus, you know, let's notice a few arguments in favor of what she did. Now, first of all, she clearly believes something about Jesus having this kingdom someday on his own. So there's a sense she has a bit of faith about who Jesus is. I mean, there were a lot of people didn't believe that at all. You know, Jesus didn't look like or act like a typical king, right? So to many people, you know, he was just sort of this rabbi that was kind of going through the countryside of Galilee. And his followers were more like a ragtag group of just, you know, these fishermen and stuff rather than this royal court. And so as Jesus marches towards his date with destiny in Jerusalem, there's all these angry clouds of controversy swirling over his head. You know, who is he going to become? What is this kingdom that he keeps talking about? And to the untrained eye, he seems like to be very far removed from being this king of kings or this lord of lords. And yet this mother, she sees something different about Jesus. She sees past that superficial kind of sense of things, and she does seem to believe that Jesus is going to reign on the earth in some way. So you have to give her credit to that. She was believing something that most people didn't believe at the time. The second thing is that, you know, she clearly loves her sons, right? I mean, she loves her sons. She brings them to Jesus. She's, you know, probably signed off on some level. You know, when they decided to follow Jesus, you know, she said, okay, you know, go ahead and follow this guy. We don't know how this is going to play out. But, you know, she clearly loves her sons. Jesus even gave, these two, James and John, this nickname, the Sons of Thunder, which is sort of like calling them the Christian Hell's Angels or whatever. So they had this identity as like being these kind of two guys that were like among Jesus' closest disciples. In fact, that's the third thing, is that they really were among Jesus' kind of inner circle, so to speak, along with Peter. It's not to say that Jesus played favorites necessarily, but, you know, he did give them a bit more insight into certain things. For example, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, you know, they were the only witnesses. And so why shouldn't she ask for Jesus to have this sense of, you know, highest seats of honors? Why shouldn't they have this place of honor and prestige and intimacy with Jesus? You know, why not ask this? I mean, after all, someone has to sit on Jesus' right and left hand, and might as well be my son, she's thinking to herself. James and John, let me just put it out there. Couldn't have hurt to ask in advance. Now, if you read other places in the gospel, it's clear that this was kind of a recurring controversy among the disciples, really all the way up until the Last Supper, you know, where, you know, before Jesus was crucified. You know, no matter what we may think about James and John, you know, or their mother, the other disciples, they wanted those seats as well. There's clearly the sense that, like, you know, they're all kind of angry. They're trying to get a sense, like, we don't know what this kingdom is going to look like. And yet they're sort of all in this place of, like, you know, they're competitive to some degree. They're all kind of keeping score to get ahead, perhaps. And we see that later on, their reaction in verse 23. When the others hear about it, they were angry. And so we're going to look at that in a moment. But the basic problem that James and John had was that they underestimated the cost of following Jesus. And they overestimated their own importance. They didn't ask for work in the coming kingdom. I mean, that would have been a noble request, perhaps saying, you know, well, we want to work in your kingdom. We want to do something in your kingdom. But they said, no, we want these places of honor. They wanted a place of honor. They wanted seniority. That's their plea. They said, hey, you know, we're among your first disciples, Jesus. We've been with you since the very beginning, and now we seem to think that things are seem to be coming to an end. You keep talking about this. And so we don't know what, there's something that's coming. And so they probably thought that this kingdom was coming soon. So they wanted to get their applications in perhaps early. They said, you know, we want to, you know, be part of whatever it is that you've got planned. We don't know what it's going to look like and stuff. You know, maybe in kind of the college admissions process, they wanted that early decision by Jesus, you know, and said, let's hear from Jesus, and see what he thinks about, you know, what our request. And so what does Jesus say in response to this pretty bold request? So he says this. He says, you know, you don't know what you're asking. And just kind of imagine the tone of which Jesus is responding to them. He says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. And so notice that Jesus, you know, he doesn't rebuke the mother or the sons. He doesn't deny that his coming kingdom. He doesn't deny the fact that there are going to be seats of honor, so to speak. And so leaving aside selfish motives for a moment, there's nothing wrong with the question that the mother asks, ultimately. You know, I mean, Jesus simply says, you know, they don't know what they're asking for. I mean, they don't. Clearly, they're like, you know, I mean, the mom, they've kind of negotiated this. They go to Jesus. They ask this. So they don't really know what they're asking for. And then he asks the men, you know, can they drink the cup that he's about to drink? And with commendable bravery, they said, we can. Clearly, they don't know what that means either, right? They said, sure, we can. You've got to commend their confidence, right? They're certainly brave and honest, maybe not very smart. But in any case, you know, you gotta appreciate Jesus' approach. You know, even, you know, ever the calming presence, you know, Jesus just responds to them and he's not tripped up by them at all. Jesus doesn't turn them down, nor does he put them down. He doesn't say, forget about it. You're never gonna have a place at my table. This is not what it's all about. He doesn't condemn them at all for asking this question. He merely raises the bar. He says, you wanna sit next to me? Okay, here's what it's gonna cost you. Now, it's a sobering reminder to think about, you know, like, we have to be careful what we pray for, what we ask of God, right? Because sometimes God might answer us, you know, maybe not necessarily in the ways that we expect, but God does want to answer, you know, our pleas and our questions and the things that we have for him, maybe not necessarily in the time frame that we desire. And so James and John, you know, they'd gone through a lot over these 3 years with Jesus. You know, they saw the religious leaders condemning Jesus and trying to, you know, position for things and stuff. So they kind of assumed probably on some level that really their suffering was kind of coming to an end, that it was going to be over soon and their work was done. And they'd given up their livelihood to follow Jesus around the countryside for these 3 years. And so they, you know, they saw amazing things during being part of Jesus' ministry. But really, they were wrong on both counts. You know, their suffering was still ahead of them. So if we know anything about kind of the establishment of the early church and James and John's particular role and stuff, their suffering was just about to begin, in fact. And even for Jesus, even though Jesus' time was coming to an end, for them, they had a road ahead of them. And so this concept of even the cup, you know, like, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? This concept of the cup. Really is, you know, in the Bible, it speaks of intense personal experience. It's the same image that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to God. He said that the cup of suffering that he was about to drink might be taken from him, because Jesus knew what he was about to endure when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He anticipated what was coming. So that cup was the burden of bearing the sins of the world. And so this notion of cup, the cup being drunk by Jesus, and ultimately, James and John, they had no idea what that meant. So when he uses that language of, can you drink the cup? And they're like, sure, we can drink a cup. What is it, like juice or something? Like, they have no idea, right? In the verses right before this passage, you know, if you have your Bibles, you can kind of glance at it, but the verses right before, Jesus explained to his disciples that when he was going to be going to Jerusalem, you know, he was very clear about that they were going to be betrayed. He was going to be betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, mocked, beaten. So he's laying the foundation for what is to come. And so nothing that happened to Jesus was ultimately hidden from the disciples. They didn't necessarily know what that looked like or how it was going to transpire necessarily. But when Jesus challenged James and John to join with him in drinking the cup, really what he was doing, he was calling them to suffer in his name. I mean, Jesus, that could pay for the sins of the world, but they could suffer with him by being faithful to him. And that's really what the apostles had to look forward to if they were going to truly follow Jesus. In fact, that's really what happened historically. James, do you know some of the story about James and John and kind of what happened to them? I mean, James actually was the first disciple that was the first apostle that was to die. He was put to death by Herod Agrippa. You can see that story in Acts 12. And then John, his brother, he was actually the last apostle to die. He was put on onto the island of Patmos in exile. He wrote the book of Revelation. So these are the two disciples. They were like actually the first and the last ones to die among the 12. So James, you know, John is on the island of Patmos, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know, I admire your bravery. You say that you can take the cup and you can drink the cup. Well, here's what it's going to cost you. I'm going to actually make you bookends for the apostles. One's going to die first and one is going to die last. And so, you know, we have to keep in mind, you know, as followers of Jesus, you know, that it's not a cakewalk to follow Jesus. Sometimes we feel like, you know, well, I want to follow Jesus and all my problems are going to go away. And Jesus is going to somehow kind of just make everything all perfect and you know, just magically go away. And in our day and age, you know, we don't think too much about the cost of discipleship, this idea that, you know, there's a price to be paid. You know, it's kind of not a very popular message. But one of my theological heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writes, he talks about the cost of discipleship, this idea that, you know, that there is a cost to following Jesus. And, you know, even for me, as I reflect on kind of being this pastor in transition, you know, there are times when I lament, you know, ministry is hard work. You know, being a pastor and just all the things that I've kind of reflect on, having been here for 11 years, you know, I just think, like, it's been very rich. It's been very rewarding in a lot of ways, you know, but what Jesus says, you know, about ministry is that, you know, like, ministry is hard work in a lot of ways. You know, the pay won't necessarily make you rich, but the benefits are out of this world. That's a positive thing, right? But that's the deal Jesus is saying to them. Do you want in or not? And so James and John, you know, they wanted to talk about the glory, but Jesus replied by talking to them about the suffering. In fact, they wanted Easter. They wanted that resurrection without the cross, without Good Friday. They wanted a crown without a cross. And Jesus says, you know, that's not the deal. That's not quite how it works out. You want to be on my right hand or my left hand? Great. Then stay with me a few more days and you'll see who's on my right hand and my left hand. And think about that for a moment. There's going to be a dying thief on the one hand and a dying thief on the other hand. I'm about to be crucified. And the Romans, they've got two crosses, one on each side. Is that what you want, James and John? They're like, you want to make a reservation for that, guys? So Jesus says, you know, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You know, he's really inviting them to die with him. And that's, again, that's the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says, you know, when Christ calls a man, he bids to come and to die. And so here we come to the bottom, to the bottom line of life. You know, are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to sacrifice everything that is dear to you to follow Jesus? And that's just really the fundamental question that we have. You know, if we answer that question, yes, we can do that. We can say, yes, we can drink the cup that you're going to drink, Jesus. I mean, they had a bold, you know, answer. I mean, they were brave to basically say yes to that, even though they didn't quite know what it meant. But, you know, if the answer is yes, then we can share in those rewards. These are not words to toss around lightly. You can only make this kind of commitment when you found something that is worth giving your life for. And so Jesus, he also informs James and John that he wasn't in charge of the seating arrangements in his kingdom, right? He says he's the host, but the Father's the one that's going to be handling the seating chart. And so the most important thing about God's kingdom is this: just make sure you're there. Make sure you're part of that kingdom, right? Don't get left out. But once you get in, you can check the seating chart later. You can figure out, you know, where you're supposed to seat, and don't worry about that. Every table is going to be near Jesus. Everyone's going to be able to have an unobstructed view. And so the passage ends with this then. So when the 10 heard about this, this is the other 10, so James and John, his mom, they were the ones that talked to Jesus and made this bold request. When the 10 heard about it, they were indignant with the other two brothers. And when Jesus called them together, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And Jesus says this, he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, that the disciples have started to argue among themselves, you know, shouldn't surprise us. I mean, I'm sure the other 10 apostles, when they were angry with James and John. Why? Because, you know, hey, they didn't think of asking Jesus this question first, right? Like, oh man, you asked that question of Jesus first. That's, you know, that's what we wanted to ask, right? And this whole episode begins by this strange request by the mother, and then ends with this dispute between the rest of the disciples kind of bickering about this whole thing. And, you know, it's perfectly natural because, you know, as humans, you know, we are born to compete, to fight for that top spot, to look out for number one. You know, survival of the fittest is sort of this kind of mantra that we have. You know, we want to do good and we want to look good. But before we condemn even the disciples, you know, it's probably wise to consider even the condition of our own hearts in the midst of all this, you know, and just to look at our own motivations and our own ambitions and to look in the mirror a bit. Because, you know, Jesus doesn't condemn them. Even when they start bickering about this and we see this, they heard about this and they're indignant and they're angry with the two brothers. And Jesus, he's not tripped up by it. He just calls them together. And he says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles. He's talking about, you know, here's the picture that you have of leadership. You see what they do. you know, the Roman rulers, they lorded over them. They're these officials, they have this sense of like what authority is, and they're not healthy, and good leaders, and that's what you see in this world. But he says, not so with you. Because, you know, in this day and age, you know, we see like this idea of ambition, and we think like, oh, it's kind of become a dirty word in our day and age, because, you know, it implies this overwhelming desire that we have to sort of, you know, personal advancement at the cost of others, and regardless of who's hurt in the process. You know, but let's face it, there's entirely too much of that kind of ambition in the world. You know, we see it in politics, we see it in certain industries, in offices, in college and schools, and every place and stuff, you know. There's all these sense of like climbing the corporate ladder, you know, fake news to kind of get things to where you want them. People can cut corners and stuff. And Jesus knew all about that kind of way of living. You know, Jesus knew all about men and women that were like that. And he understood that his followers were going to be tempted by that. That we're all tempted by that in some ways. We look around the world, we just think like, oh, you know, people are getting ahead of us and stuff. And so I want that too, right? And Jesus knew about that. And he said, hey, not so with you. And he really wanted to break that kind of ambition. He said, you know, you are not to live your lives that way. And that is really a message for us this morning as well. So we may look around the world, we may be tempted by the things that we see around us. But Jesus' words are saying, not so with you. You are to live your life fundamentally different. And so Jesus begins to paint an entirely different picture of what ambition looks like. Jesus says, you want to be a leader? That's great, because the world needs good leaders. And here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to become a servant. Pick up your towel and start washing dirty feet. Think of yourself as a slave and not as a master. And in saying what Jesus did, he's offering complete rejection of the world's way of doing business. He's saying, I want you to fundamentally live your life differently. And so Jesus, you know, he's not attacking the concept of authority per se. It's not like as if the church should be leaderless and that everyone's going to be a servant or follower. But the words of the text go into the source of leadership. He says true authority really rises out of servanthood. That Jesus accepts the premise that, you know, ambition can be good and it can be godly, but it's the pathway that's ultimately different. And so ultimately, you know, it's a good thing to want to lead if you lead Jesus' way. And that's really the message that he has, that a real leader asks how he can serve the needs of others and what he needs to do to be able to be a leader. And when you're looking for a leader, you have to ask yourself, is this person willing to be a servant? Is this person willing to serve and be a slave? And then that makes the big difference there. And so as we end this message, you know, like, what are your ambitions? What does ambition look like for you? What does it mean to be a servant? And in verse 28, that last verse there, you see, it's really a summary of the gospel in a lot of ways. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That really is kind of the crux of the Christian message, that Jesus came to serve us so that we can serve others. Jesus came to serve us while we serve others, and Jesus is the ultimate servant. And that's what we see when we look at the gospel, that he is not only our example, but he's our servant as well. And so that our feet are washed by the Son of God. Every time we come to Jesus, and we say, you know, I need you to wash my sins away. And we're allowing Jesus to serve us in that way. That Jesus came to serve us so that we might be able to serve others in his divine power. And it's not only an example of servanthood, but it's also that the servant, he empowers us to be able to serve others as such. And so I just want to make a couple of kind of closing observations and stuff about this. Is that, you know, like, as I think about this passage here, you know, I become kind of sympathetic about, you know, about this request that they made. You know, they were willing, James and John and the mother, they were willing to commit themselves. In a lot of ways, you know, that's more than we can kind of expect of ourselves sometimes. You know, are we willing to really kind of make that level of commitment? Because when Jesus started talking about this cup and this idea of like suffering and stuff, you know, we might have been like, well, let me find out really what that looks like first before I'm willing to sign on. And so they're like, well, we want this. We want to pursue this, even though they didn't know quite what it was going to look like. And so God blesses their courage. God blessed their courageous mother. And these boys were willing to take a stand with Jesus. But they didn't know what all the details were going to look like. And so I just want to close with these questions. You know, are you able? Are you able to, what are your ambitions? Are you able to really, you know, drink that cup of suffering with Jesus? Are you able to follow Jesus to the cross? Are you able to follow God's plan for your life, no matter what it's going to take, no matter what it's going to cost you? Are you able to willing to serve instead of rule? Are you willing to serve before you rule? Because in the end, our greatest need is Jesus. You know, it always comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? We're called to follow him even when his steps lead us to the cross. Because, you know, we're helpless without Jesus. We need to come before Jesus and allow him to serve us. And that's the fundamental call that we have. Are you able? Are you willing to live your life differently? So let us pray. So Lord, I just pray, God, for you to challenge us, Lord, in the sense of this idea of like, what is our answer to that question? You know, are we willing to serve you and to serve others, Lord, and just to allow our ambition to be really about other people and others in our lives, Lord? And we just pray, God, that even in the midst of reflecting on what it means to follow you to the cross, not simply towards the glory and the resurrection and all the good stuff, which is there as well, we just pray, Lord, that you would be just reminding us of the cost of discipleship and the cost of following you, Lord. That it's a tough road. And so we know, Lord, that there are benefits. We know, Lord, that we can be part of your kingdom, Lord. But we just pray, Lord, that our ambitions and the things that we dream for, Lord, ultimately would be done with healthy ambition, with ways that are not kind of just about glory and about kind of watching out for number one, Lord. And any temptation that we have towards that, Lord, we just pray that you would be speaking to us about that. You would convict us, Lord, just to right the ship, so to speak, Lord. So we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for this story and for this conversation that we can have with you, Jesus, about just righting our sense of ambition and what that looks like. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.